I'm going to ask you to hold a couple of things in your hand as we begin. Hopefully what you hear will be helpful, but I think the visual, the tactile experience of holding something and considering it will also be helpful. The first is the bulletin. I want to read the bulletin cover in a moment with you. We'll read it together. The other is your Bible. I hope you brought a Bible. If not, there are Bibles probably somewhere within arm's reach. Have one in your hand, if you would. I want you to consider the nature of this gift before we're done. Hopefully you'll also turn to the text when that opportunity is presented and follow along. The passage we're studying this morning is about the Bible in many respects. And so again, hope you will come away with a sense of the extraordinary thing God has done in giving us this gift. Let's read together the text on the front of your bulletin, read it aloud, and then we'll move on. Now the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined scriptures every day to see what Paul said was true. The nobility of these Bereans lay in their passion for the Bible. They wouldn't even believe God's spokesman unless they were convinced that the text also agreed with what he said. And I, again, long for that kind of nobility for us as well. The book, The Da Vinci Code, is something of a literary phenomenon of the moment. It won't last very long. Books like that sort of grow up a bit like Jonah's plant and grow huge for the moment and die off shortly. It's the latest in a string of similar things. But the reason it's caught fire even for its time is not because it's much more than an ordinary suspense novel. The thing that's been captivating a bit is that it raises a question that is more powerful. It speaks to a very important and more deeply resonating concept, and that is this. It effectively asks this question. What does the Bible teach, and can what the Bible teaches be trusted? And that's an important question. That is an enduring question. That's a critical question for us to be sure of. As I said, we should not be surprised at today's version of bad theology and false authority. They cycle around over and over again and have done throughout history and will again. Particularly regarding the Da Vinci Code and similar efforts, the promise that you can be let in on a secret, the lure of Gnosticism, which was the earliest heresy and again is an enduring heresy, that there is somewhere a secret knowledge and hidden possibilities, and only the insiders and the cognoscenti know these things. And all the people that believe the plain text of Scripture and the simple gospel message forthrightly declared, they're fools. And only the inner ring, secret knowers, are the folks that have advantages. That lure has been around forever and will continue to be. And as I said, the tide will wash out the current version, and the Word of God, simply stated and believed with a whole heart and loved because it's the story of God's love for us. The Word of God remains enduring and strong and powerful and life-changing. Martin Luther once said of the Scriptures that they do not need any defense. They are like a lion. If you turn them loose, they'll defend themselves. And I think there's great wisdom in Luther's observation there. The Word of God remains itself. It endures forever. It commends itself. And I want for us to have the experience of being grateful that we're the recipients of such a gift. Well, with that said, let's turn to the 17th chapter of Acts. We're working our way through Acts. This is a great adventure story. It's sort of like one of those old-time serials on the radio or television where you leave your heroes in some, you know, dire straits every week and come back the following week to find out what will happen next. And we're now going to leave the city of Philippi and travel down the great Roman road, the Via Ignatia, from east to west, and find ourselves in the next important city of the region of Macedonia. Philippi was an important city. It was a Roman colony. Thessalonica is a critical city because of its location in a central place from which all kind of opportunity to spread out from there existed. Verse 1 of chapter 17. When they had, the missionaries, including at least at this point Silas, Paul, and Timothy, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Let me interrupt to say, they were certainly there much longer than the 3 or 4 weeks implied here, but there's not a very good time stamp given in this part of Acts. It's difficult for us to know how the total lengths of time involved here. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, pay attention to the place of the Scripture in this. Explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you as the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a number of the God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find him, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and city officials were thrown into turmoil. They made Jason and the others post a bond, and then they let them go. Again, this is a little obscure, but in some way Jason was made to promise in some legal form that the men who had been staying at his house would leave town, and he was under some penalty were they not to leave town, and so they will do so. Verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did a number of the prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the Word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. I referenced this last week in talking about Silas. Evidently, Paul was the lightning rod figure time after time in whatever place they were. And as long as he left, the assumption was everything would be fine. The trouble would not continue to be caused. And so apparently Silas and Timothy are allowed to stay on teaching the young Christian leadership in Berea for some extended time. And the authorities, the opposition, seeing no Paul in view, decide everything will be all right, and these guys stay under the radar for a while as teachers. Verse 15, the men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. And we will join him in Athens next week. That's where we're headed next. Well, let me make some observations about kind of the events, the places, the stuff we're reading. But I want to return and put most of our thought this morning into the question of what place does Scripture hold in this story? What are we learning about the Word of God here? However, we ought to make some of the observations of the story. As I said, they're using Roman roads and Roman cities and Roman peace to advance the gospel. God had arranged for Rome to build highways for missionaries to find their way to critical places from which the gospel could spread. We note that there is a synagogue in these two cities, both Thessalonica and Berea. There was not one in Philippi. That was striking. As you read of the missionary journeys of Paul and others in the book of Acts. Over and over again, they went to synagogues because synagogues had also been arranged by God ahead of time to be places of entree where both Jews and those whom are called God-fearing Greeks, people interested in God, would gather and be ready for someone to come talk to them. And so the missionaries over and over again took advantage of these opportunities, and they did so here as well. Once again, we have a riot. Riots are sort of a commonplace experience. It's the same kind of riot. It's mindless. It's furious. It is out of bounds with the cause. It's way too excessive for what actually caused the riot, the problems. Jealousy. The jealousy on the part of the Jews who liked the standing that went with being the spokesman for God, the serious religious people of the serious monotheists, at least, in the town. They liked that reputation and they were jealous of losing it. And so rather than argue against Paul and Silas, they form a mob to attack them. There'll be mobs again before we're done, and riots again, and shouting again, and public hatred and venom displayed again before we're done with this book. Paul and Silas are in the crosshairs again. We noted that in Philippi. They are the two guys that seem to be the most sought out, and Paul the most vocal among them, of course. But this time, curiously, here comes the jealous, angry, mob-fomenting folks looking for Paul and Silas to beat them up again or do them some damage of some kind, but they can't find them. And there's no reason why. We don't know why they can't find them. We're not told where they were. Ray Steadman in his sermon on this said, maybe they were out for coffee. You know, we don't know. Where did they go? And so Jason, who is their host, gets hauled into trouble, and he has to stand on his feet before authorities, and he has to bear the brunt of their antagonism. And what we can guess happened, I think, a very legitimate guess from this, is that Jason was made strong by taking the hit. Jason and the other brothers, it says, who have no missionary between them, no apostle between them, no strong and experienced Christian between them and the anger that's being poured out at the cause of Christ. They're the ones that have to suffer. And Thessalonica becomes a great missionary church. It becomes a source of confidence and courageous outreach for its whole region. You read the opening chapter of 1 Thessalonians, there's a wonderful praise offered to these people because all of Achaia, the word of God has boomed forth from you, and all of Achaia has heard of your faith, and so on. I don't think it's an accident that having been attacked for their faith, they became strong enough to take it to a further place. The last thing I deserve about Philippi before we look at Berea briefly is it has to do with the excessive negative reaction. And I know I've commented on this before, but it just strikes me every time you see it over and over again. There are not a lot of guys here. They didn't come with an army, not a big retinue, none of them have weapons. They are not fomenting political change. They are not arguing for, the structures of any of these cities to be altered. They're talking about the love of God in Christ. They're talking about the great news of the Messiah come, a Messiah who's come to die for us so that we can have life. And yet, whether it's the merchants of Philippi who find their economic base threatened, or the religious leaders in Thessalonica who are jealous that someone will take their place, over and over again they get this strong negative reaction. Not only violent, but listen to the hyperbole, the language that's used of these people. These men who have caused trouble all over the world, not been all over the world, they haven't been that far. They've been to a handful of cities. They've caused trouble all over the world. They've now come here. Jason has welcomed them. They're defying Caesar's decree, saying there's another king, one called Jesus. They were not directly challenging the right of Caesar to rule in Rome. They were talking about a king who said of himself, my kingdom is not of this world. They had no political agenda. It becomes clear time after time when they're examined that they are not interested in changing laws and throwing out leaders and bringing, you know, a revolution of any kind. But, as we've already noticed, the forces of darkness know what is really at stake. And in fact, if somebody doesn't quiet these people, the world is going to change. They don't have to be revolutionaries. They can be those who speak of God. They don't have to be political revolutionaries, violent, insurrectionists of any kind. They can tell this truth, and this truth is going to change things. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And the darkness worries when the light starts shining. It's exactly the same rationale for the death of Jesus. He didn't do anything that deserved death. He was guilty of nothing. Trumped up charges, lies, kangaroo courts. And yet he has to go. And so the privilege of his followers is to be treated like their Lord. Eventually, the worship of Caesar would end. And the worship of Jesus will continue forever. Now again, I know that's kind of I've said that before, but it's hard to avoid, I think, that Luke's telling us of these things in city after city. Let's look at Berea, just again to make a few observations before we talk about the scripture as our topic. A couple things to observe in the paragraph from 10 to 15. Women are mentioned in particular. Women are mentioned in a sentence, Greek, we're talking about Greek women and men, but the women are mentioned first before the men as coming to faith. Women are mentioned in particular in Thessalonica. You'll go back and look at there, you'll find a particular reference to the faith of women. Women were at the heart of the ministry in Philippi. They will be noted again in Athens and again in Corinth and again in all the places we go. There is a calling of attention to the faith and responsiveness of women to the gospel. And this is not an accident. Luke wants us to expect that where Christ is named, it will be absolutely good news for women, and they will come to faith in dramatic numbers, noticeable, can't fail to notice their response. And they are influential in the church as it exists. They not only become believers, they have influence in everything that happens afterwards. And it's Luke intends us to see that, intends us to care about it. Another thing we can note about Berea is they weren't good enough to have their own thugs, so they had to get imported. They had to have rent a thugs from Thessalonica sent down. They couldn't get their own mob worked up, but so they sent another mob to help them. But it's still the same problem, the same mindless, aggressive, violent pushback to the cause of Christ. And again, I think we're beginning to see in Berea, and we'll continue to see much more clearly over the next few cities, the importance of training the young leadership that's left behind. Silas and Timothy stay because increasingly these missionaries are realizing they can't just leave behind new converts. They have to also train them. And a commitment to the training of young leadership will become more important, and I think we see it in this place. They don't leave with Paul initially. They stay for a while. Well, what about the Word of God? I've asked you to hold it, think about it, look at it, turn it over, open to another page. Do something. Pay attention to the fact that you have the privilege of having in your hand God's Word. You have the privilege of reading it whenever you choose. You have it in your language. In English, we have scores and scores of translations available to us. An uncounted number of study helps available to us to engage this gift of God. There's four words in verses 2 and 3, obviously Greek originally and rendered in English, that I want to look at in verses 2 and 3. When it talks about the ministry of the Word, Paul and Silas are in a synagogue. They are ministering the word. They are declaring it, proclaiming it, teaching it. And there's four things that are said about it there that I want to look at. And then when we drop down to Berea, it is the recipients of the word who are in view. Not the speakers, but the hearers. And I think there's things to learn about how to speak it and how to hear it, both. In verse 2 it says, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the scriptures. That's the first word. Regarding the teaching or declaring of the Bible. In verse 3 it says, he explained, that's the second word, proving, the third word that I want us to consider. And then finally at the end of verse 3 it says, I am proclaiming, the Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. It is the word to proclaim that we'll look at as the fourth. Why is it helpful to observe that Paul reasoned from the scriptures? This is telling us something about the nature of the Bible and I think about its power. There are people, and I've been in settings, where the Bible is used as a bludgeon, where it is shouted, where its message is intended to weigh on us like a heavy weight and bring about some kind of change in behavior, not because I understand it, not because I believe anything different, not because I know any more than I used to know, but because I've been browbeaten by some effort to sort of have the Bible waved and used as some kind of bludgeon. I've been in settings that are mostly about some sort of emotional stirring, and where language is used in ways that bring tears to everyone's eyes and a stirring of deep feelings, and then once everybody leaves, you look back and try and remember what it was that was said, and nobody can remember what was said. And nothing particularly has been learned. What Paul is doing in this synagogue that reminds us of where the Bible's power lies ultimately is the power to persuade us. To open our minds to understand what we didn't understand before. To become aware of truth in such a way that the truth itself changes us. And the willingness to reason, to talk with people, to hear questions, to answer objections, to listen and speak at the same time, to go back over stuff, to expect that the God of the Bible will take the words of the Bible and change our interior by them is where its power lies, I think. Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. It says he explained and proved that Jesus was the Christ. These are sort of the steps of logic, if you will. You explain stuff people don't understand. There's a lot in here that nobody will understand when you first read it. Where are these cities? We're talking about places on a map. We're talking about the customs of the Roman Empire. We're talking about what obscure words mean and how ideas fit together. There's a lot of explanation. Let me explain the words to you. Let me help you understand what you don't understand because I want you to be persuaded. See for yourself what's here. So having heard something, you can go back and look at it yourself. And it's not just the voice of whatever person uttered them, but it's the text that has now come alive to you. And you can say, like the Bereans, I want to make sure that's what it really says. You tell me what the words mean and then let me wrestle with the content. It says Paul proved that Jesus was the Christ. The objection of these Jews would have been that Messiah should not have to die. Messiah should triumph. And yet Paul went back into their own scriptures and their own prophets and he told them the intention of God from the beginning is that Messiah is going to suffer and die and then reign. Suffer and die, be raised and then reign. And the logic is reasonable. It's been there all along. He proved to them from evidence that they'd overlooked that it was that Jesus in fact was the one who had been promised to them. So that there's an exercise of logic to this. If these things are true, they lead to this conclusion. They lead reasonably to this conclusion. And finally, the last word it says, he proclaimed to them Jesus. Meaning in their case, he knew things they didn't know. That this is new news. That just in our day, God has become incarnate and was born in Bethlehem, taught these things, and was finally executed in Jerusalem and was raised again. He gave them information, proclamation, stuff they hadn't known before. At PBC, we sometimes get taken to task for being a bit too heady, a bit too impressed with people's minds and kind of, you know, discussion and talking and I think that's a valid criticism sometimes. Let me just speak for myself. I know I am uncomfortable at times with mystery. There's a great deal about God that is mysterious and will always be mysterious. There are truths that you can apprehend without ever understanding them. God can make himself known in ways that are real and powerful and profound, and yet if you tried to explain them, you never could. I don't like that side of God as much. I sort of want him to, you know, clear things up and you know, give me some sort of logical steps, some wisdom to what he's doing, that, you know, to explain himself. So it is clearly the case, and let me be as clear, you know, as forthright as I can, that we cannot expect to understand everything, that God is mysterious, that his ways are mysterious, they are way beyond us, and at times we meet him and we'll never understand anything about the experience. However, that having been said, it is still the case that he gave us minds as a gift, that he has gone to an extraordinary effort to explain himself, to teach us. We have the possibility of having what the New Testament will call the mind of Christ. The bad things and the foolishness that we think now can be replaced with truth and wisdom. And we should grasp the gift. We should be grateful for the opportunity to think along with the Lord. God intends us to grow in our understanding of his purposes, to joyfully agree with him, to delight in the things he takes delight in, and as we understand them better, we delight in them more. He intends for us to worship him because we see coherence in his creation, that the things he made fit together with the person he is, that history past makes sense because history future has been set in place by him and spoken about by him. That the plan of redemption, the brokenness of this race and his plan to save it is one that we can have some insight in and join him in being grateful for. It's a gift, this book. And it's reason and it's beauty and it's extraordinary insight. Quickly to the Berean peace, what about those who received the word? What do we learn from the words that apply to them? Verse 11 said they received the word with great eagerness. That's another word, that they are receivers to begin with. They are eager receivers. That's the second thing. And then it says they examined what they were taught. Most of us who have stopped receiving well the truth of God, the wisdom of God, the message, have done so because something else has replaced it in our gaze. We've become too impressed with other things. There are other entertainments that we prefer, or there are other voices that we listen to, or there's other analysis that has persuaded us. And we're not eager recipients any longer because we've sort of filled up our minds with other stuff. Or perhaps it's some disobedience, some active sense in which whatever God says, I don't want to hear because I don't want to do what God says. I'm already committed to some ongoing rebellion and I don't want to hear from him because it'll mess up my plans. And I want to turn to this. This is really the question for our table this morning. To the question of examination that we'll make before we're done today is why, if we're not eager receivers anymore of the Word of God, if we don't wrestle with it and listen to it, if we're not enthusiastic to see it better, to hear it better, why not? What things are in the way? That will be a good way, I think, for us to examine ourselves as we take this meal. Those who are good examiners of the Bible are not, they don't hear just one voice. They don't have just one preacher who's good enough for them and one set of tapes that they hear over and over again. They're open to learning new things. They don't want familiar answers repeated over and over again. They want breakthroughs in their understanding. They're willing to wrestle with the great themes rather than settle for less. It cost a lot of people a lot of blood, sweat, and tears for you to have the Bible that's in your hand right now. Those who wrote it, many of them gave their lives to say what they had to say. Those who have preserved it in history went to extraordinary efforts, copying it meticulously, preserving it, saving it, defending it, loving it, in order for it to last in century after century, under attack, and yet they loved it and preserved it. It's one of the great gifts, one of the great accomplishments, I should say, of the last century and this one, that the Bible has been taken virtually everywhere in the world, translated into, I have no idea how many, hundreds and hundreds of languages and dialects, wanting people, again, have given extraordinary, have paid an extraordinary price so that folks everywhere can have what we take for granted, the opportunity to read this book. It is the breath of God, self-declared to be, the breath of God made firm in language so that you can be trained in righteousness. It is the sword of the Spirit who will defend us from our enemies. The Word of God in the hand of the Spirit will defend us from our enemies. It's the two-edged scalpel that God will use to cut away the self-deception that most of us live with. It's an extraordinary gift. And so, we've come now to a time of ending our worship service by taking communion together. And the connection I want to make is this. As I've already said, there will be some time for silence and self-examination. And the examination, the question of examination is, if I'm not eager and joy-filled and grateful for God's truth, why not? Lord, would you open my eyes to see? Will you help me become who I ought to be? Will you help me value what is valuable in this case, as the Bereans did? And interestingly to me, the best way to gain what has been lost for us is to feast on Christ himself. In order to make us hungry for something that we've lost an appetite for, he gives us a meal. Amos warned of the coming day when there would be a famine for the Word of God. When it will be looked for and can't be found. When people will be hungry for it and not have the opportunity. We have the opportunity and most of us aren't hungry enough. How does God make us hungry? He feeds us. He feeds us with Christ. And so, having examined yourself for a moment, we will begin to receive the blessing of the presence of the Lord, and hopefully He will open your eyes in your own prayers to changes, choices, repentance, and then feed us so that we'll hunger for more and more of Him. I'd like to ask the servers to come forward and the rest of us to be quiet for a moment, examining ourselves. Please, servers, pass among this congregation. And folks, as the plates come by, take and hold on to a piece of the bread, and we'll eat it together after everyone's been served. Please, go ahead. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Let's stand together and receive this blessing from the Apostle Paul. Wonderful passage that kind of summarizes our whole time together this morning. And then receive his benediction. for the people of God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to Him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus in all generations, forever and ever. Amen.